Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Well, if you've got your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 2. I had a boss years ago, and I don't know where he got it. Maybe he got it from his boss's boss. Maybe he got it from his dad. Maybe he read a book somewhere. But any conversation that I'd go to have with him, he insisted that I have the who, the what, the when, the where, the why, the how. And you know, for some things, some of those questions don't apply. You know, do you want a turkey sandwich or a roast beef sandwich? I want the who, the what, the where, you know, but that was just kind of how he was wired. That's how he did management, and that's how I got trained to interact with him. And, you know, more times than not, it actually proved a really useful discipline to organize my thinking, to give me a perspective that was comprehensive and gave me an understanding that I might not otherwise have pursued on whatever it was that we were doing at any particular time. And that's sort of, I don't know if Luke read the same book or what, but that's sort of the approach that Luke is going to take here as we get into the second chapter of his gospel, because having laid some of the groundwork, looking at Mary and looking at John the Baptist and so forth, as we begin to turn our attention squarely to the person of Jesus Christ, Luke is going to give us the who, the what, the when, the where, the how, and he does it in some verses that are probably for most of us among the most familiar in Scripture. But if we scratch at him, we realize he's actually conveying a tremendous amount of information. Verse 1, it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. In those days, so we're starting off with the when. He's giving us a sense of when in history, when in time, all of this is going down, and reminding us that when we read the Bible, these are real historical events. These were real people who lived real lives in real places and times, and this is happening in this time, the time when Caesar Augustus was ruling most of the civilized world from Rome. Caesar Augustus, you probably know, that's not a name, that's a title. It's sort of a double-header title, because Caesar means emperor, and Augustus means august one or revered one. It wasn't enough for him to be a political leader. He also wanted to have the religious connotations. He wanted to be more or less worshipped as a god. His real name was Gaius Octavius. He was the nephew of Julius Caesar, and after Julius Caesar was assassinated, he found out that in his will, legally, he'd adopted him, even as an adult, so that he had certain rights, certain prerogatives, that he then leveraged using a lot of political skill and cunning to put himself in a position of political power. Julius Caesar assassinated in 44 BC. By 31 BC, Gaius Octavius comes not completely out of nowhere, but somewhat out of obscurity to be the sole ruler of Rome. And that was a big transition. If you're familiar at all with Roman history, that sort of marks the transition or the watershed between what we call the Roman Republic, where they had some semblance of a representative government, and what we think of as the Roman Empire, which was more of a dictatorship, more tyrannical. He's the sole ruler of Rome by 31 BC, and this title, Caesar Augustus, this sort of absurd thing, he gets the Senate to confer upon him in 27 AD. So he's been large and in charge for a little while now, more than 20 years, as our chapter opens. And it's not a completely bad thing that he's in charge. It's somewhat of, we could call it a benevolent dictatorship maybe, because under his rule, under his reign, Rome, and by extension, the Roman Empire, awful lot of the world, enjoyed a lot of peace and prosperity. On his deathbed, I don't know if it was his dying utterance, but one of the last things that he said was, you know what, I took a city of brick and I turned it into a city of marble. Because by enforcing a peace upon Rome and its colonies and provinces and so on, you had a shared language throughout all of these various lands. You had open trade. You had people able to travel with relatively little concern. Anyway, the short version, just to get caught up, is, you know, when there's open trade and when there's free commerce and when there's freedom of travel and when there aren't a lot of wars, what God's setting the stage for is that in 30 years, it's going to be really easy for the gospel to spread really, really quickly. Because when Caesar Augustus, he's talking about the whole world, okay, that's a little bit overblown, but it's still a tremendous expanse of territory that's under Roman rule with the shared language and the open trade and so forth. But the guy's an egomaniac, though, at the same time. You know, he's saying, well, the whole world, because to him, it's the only part of the world that matters. It's the part of the world that's under his control. This is the important part, and I control all of it. And that makes me chief of everything that matters. Which reminds me of nothing so much as the umpire at my girl's softball game last week. He's got the pitching machine going, and the balls are dropping short of home plate. And you got these little girls who are, you know, kind of golf swinging at them. And all of us, adjust the machine. Pull the plate forward. And nope, this is my game, and I'm umpiring it. Okay, I had to get that off my chest. The census. But you know what it's like to be in charge, and you're the only guy that matters. That's kind of where Caesar Augustus is coming from. And so he says, you know what, as long as I'm in charge, I'm going to hold the census. Two reasons that emperors did censuses. One was to draft people for the military. Well, this was during a time of relative peace. The second reason was to raise taxes. And this is the second kind. Apparently there was something about a debt ceiling they were having a problem with. So the census took place when Quirinius was governing Syria. If you dig into some older commentaries, it's actually kind of interesting because they've got a problem with this, because archaeology first uncovered the fact that Quirinius was governor of Syria and doing a census sometime around 6 AD. Rutrow, we don't know exactly when Jesus was born, but it wasn't that late. It was, you know, you take all of the range of estimates, it's somewhere between 3 BC and probably 3 or 4 AD, somewhere in there. 6 AD, though, definitely not. Oh my goodness, the Bible is wrong. Except that archaeology has caught up with the Bible, and we now know that Quirinius actually served two terms as governor over this particular zip code. And the first one was 12 BC to 3 or 2 BC, which is comfortably within when we believe that Jesus was born. He did sort of a John Quincy Adams. He had a term in office, he was away for a while, and then he came back. So anyway, everyone goes to be registered, each to his own city. And this gives us the when of our Savior's incarnation. It's sometime around probably 2 or 3 BC. Verse 4 takes us to the where. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, 70 or 80 miles away. I think we've got an image of modern-day Bethlehem, if you want the visual. The reason he went there is because he was of the house and lineage of David to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. They weren't married, but there was that hyper, you know, engagement on steroids thing that we've talked about. It could have been, we don't know for sure, it could have been that Mary was required to travel with him because some of these censuses women had to go to. It might have also been she's pregnant, she's probably being scorned and ridiculed, and he doesn't want to leave her alone. Because, okay, they're not married and they're traveling together. That was socially awkward. That wasn't really done. But he may have been in a position of saying, okay, well, what's the lesser of the evils? We're traveling together, in which case I can defend and protect her, or we can avoid the impropriety of traveling together, but then I leave her behind to fend for herself. It might have been an east of rock, west a hard place kind of a situation. Either way, the cool thing is notice where they're going. They're going to Bethlehem, the city of David, because both Joseph and Mary are descended from David, and we'll get in depth on that in a couple weeks. But where have we heard about Bethlehem before? Well, city of David, obviously. Also, the city of Ruth and Boaz, when we were studying Ruth, David's great, great, ever so great, very, very great grandparents. And we said when we were in that study that Bethlehem means city of bread. And now, many generations later, it's going to be the birthplace for the bread of life. Kind of cool. Bethlehem's significant for another reason, though, as well. We've looked probably every week since we've been studying Luke at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, a child is born, a son is given, written by the prophet Isaiah 700 years before Jesus is born, anticipating the virgin birth of our Savior. Well, another guy's prophesying at about the same time, a guy named Micah, contemporary of Isaiah. They lived at the same time. And the same 700 years before Jesus is born, Micah in chapter 5, verse 2 says, "But you, Bethlehem, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." 7 centuries before Jesus is born, the prophet Micah says he's going to be born in this little burg. I mean, real specific, small town. Easy to make predictions. It's another thing to make really, really specific long-range predictions with a perfect batting average. Because, you know, we can all sort of throw out guesses and guesstimates and stuff, but the more specific you are, the harder it is to be right. It's, you know, I can say, you know what, I think that the NFL season is going to be shorter this year. And I'm probably right, but if I say, and it's going to be this many games, then it's going to start on this date, and here's who the Chiefs are going to play every game and every week in whatever revised schedule, the more specificity I attach to that, the more I'm sticking my neck out. Well, here we've got the exact city of Jesus' birth, a city that neither one of his parents actually lived in, just to make things even more interesting, up the degree of difficulty a little bit to impress the East German judge. 7 centuries before Jesus is born. And here's the deal. That's one out of more than 450 specific prophecies that we see in the Old Testament. Crucifixion wasn't even invented yet when it's written about in a psalm penned by David in around 1000 BC. The date on which Jesus would enter Jerusalem and be acknowledged as king, written by Daniel 530 years before it happened. That he'd be killed alongside two others. That his legs wouldn't be broken, even though that was standard operating procedure. That his executioners would gamble for his clothes. Again and again and again, we see very specific prophecies perfectly fulfilled. John Ankerberg, some of you might be familiar with him and his ministry. He tells a story about a guy named David Greenglass. He was a traitor during World War II. He was selling secrets to the Russians, nuclear test secrets. He flees to Mexico, and he's going to meet up in Mexico City with his handlers, his Russian handlers, who are going to get him someplace safe and presumably get him the money that they promised him. Well, he'd never met his handlers. Everything had been conducted through notes and intermediaries and all kinds of spy stuff. This was going to be a face-to-face meeting, so they needed to have some signals to confirm that both people were who they said that they were. So they had 6 different things arranged. He would start the process by sending a note to a particular secretary at the embassy there, signed with the name I. Jackson, I. period Jackson. And then 3 days later, he was supposed to stand in a particular plaza. That was the second thing. And he was supposed to walk across the plaza to a particular statue. That was the third thing. He was to put his middle finger in a guidebook and stand there. And when someone approached him and asked him about the statue, he was supposed to reply, "It's magnificent," and then say that he was from Oklahoma, which is, I guess, where spies come from. But anyway, at that point, the attaché, the handler, would get him a passport and get him out of the country. That's 6 signs, and with those 6 things, they were pretty confident that the identity would be a lock, that they'd be safe, everything would be confirmed. 450 prophecies related to the first coming of Jesus Christ. And in university studies by PhD mathematicians submitted to secular journals and peer-reviewed, they come up with some amazing probability information on how likely or how unlikely it would be for these things to happen by chance. Micah 5:2, looking at the average population of the world in Micah's day and every year since then, and dividing it by the population of the earth, you come up with the chances that someone would randomly just happen to be born in Bethlehem as 1 in 300,000. And that's probably pretty generous. But let's say 1 in 300,000 is the possibility that somebody would just happen to be born in Bethlehem. Well, if you take 8 prophecies like that, remember we got more than 450 to choose from, just take 8, you end up with a probability that's 1 in 10 to the 17th. That's 10 with, or that's 1 with 17 zeros after it. That's That's to give you a visual. You might have heard this one before. If I put 10 silver dollars in a hat and I said, you know, pick one at random, your chances of picking a particular one would be what? 1 in 10. Except for Lloyd, he's taking the whole thing and running. But if you're going to pick one out of 10 to the 17th silver dollars, what you do is you take silver dollars and you flood the state of Texas border to border 2 feet deep. And then you drop somebody blindfolded in the middle of Texas and say, pick one. That's 1 in 10 to the 17th power chance that something is going to happen, that eight of those prophecies are going to be fulfilled. If you get 48 out of the available 450, you get 10 to the 157th power. And if you take electrons and you start, you know how small an electron is, smaller than an atom, it takes that many to make an inch. And in order to count them, let's assume that you can count 250 a minute. Do that nonstop for 19 million years. And then pick one. That's the odds of 48 of these prophecies being fulfilled by chance. And mathematicians that have no interest in the Bible or the things of God will tell you, that's a mathematical impossibility. That's 48. We got 10 times that many to choose from. One mathematician put it this way: any man who rejects Christ as the Son of God is rejecting a fact, proven perhaps more absolutely than any other fact in the world. That's a mathematician. So he's born in Bethlehem, and the cool thing, the ironic thing, and the thing I kind of dig here, is that God used Caesar Augustus, the umpire of the softball game that was the world at that time, most powerful man on earth. Jesus is born in Bethlehem and uses Caesar Augustus to get him there because it's his idea to have this census in the first place. I ducked the census the last time it happened. I was on my way out of New Jersey, and so every time the person would come, I wouldn't answer the door because I wasn't going to live there anyway. I wasn't going to give them any useful information. Now I'm wondering, if God uses censuses, maybe there was something important in all of that for me. I'm not sure, though, that I have faith that raising my taxes is actually going to further God's plan. I don't know. I got to keep praying. So we got a sense of when. We got a sense of where. So it was verse 6. While they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son. In journalism, we call this burying the lead. This is like in softball action last night. Derby beat Hutch. Ark City defeated Wellington. And when we come back from the break, Mary's going to show us how to make a delicious low-fat frittata. And we'll have news about the giant meteor that's going to obliterate all life on Earth. More after this. I mean, it's kind of like that. We're just kind of going along, and there's this and that. And oh, by the way, she delivered her firstborn son. This is Jesus. This is our Savior. This is the Messiah. Oh, and by the way, while we were there, her due date rolled around and she had a baby. Not a big deal. Happens every day. Amy Ronan wishes that it would happen today. And Mary brought forth her firstborn son. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. This is the most important event in the universe up to this point. Jesus, fully God and fully man, laid aside his glory. Sometimes we say laid aside his deity. That's not quite right. He was still fully God, but he laid aside all of the perks that came with deity, all of the prerogatives, all of the benefits. He put aside his glory and began life in a manger, ended it on a cross, and in between had no place to lay his head. That's not me. I'm quoting John Darby. But he began in a manger, he ended on a cross, and in between he had no place to lay his head. And there he is, wrapped in swaddling clothes, verse 7, laid in the manger because there's no room for them at the inn. Some commentators look at swaddling clothes and they try to do something with that. It's a type, you know, this would be strips of cloth that they'd use to kind of trundle up the baby and keep it warm and secure. You see people do that today, but it's usually like with one big blanket rather than with these strips of cloth. And you got commentators who'll say, see, that's like wrapping a body for burial. It's like an Egyptian mummy. I think that's a reach. I think what's in view here is the simple, profound humanity of our Savior. He was a person, born like every other person. Robert Oppenheimer, father of the atomic bomb, I'm kind of an atomic bomb theme this week, said that the best way to send an idea is to wrap it up in a person. Jesus had to be a man to shed blood to die for us. He had to be a man to save us, but I think he also had to be a man to teach us, because we're a little thick. And we probably wouldn't have received the word if it was delivered any other way. So here in the middle of nowhere, there's the Savior of the universe lying in a manger. Which, by the way, here in the Midwest, I hear manger, I think, you know, feeding trough, I think barn, I think stable. This place, this time, a lot more likely it would have been a cave. And that's what they'll tell you if you ever visit Israel. Starting sometime 2nd century A.D., we've got history going back that far that identifies a particular cave as being the place where the animals were sheltered and the place where Jesus was born. Don't know conclusively that that was the place, but for hundreds of years, that's what people have pointed to, a particular location. I talked to Pastor Al a couple weeks ago. He's got an idea about organizing a trip to Israel between this church and the church that he was the interim pastor at in Northern California and his former church in Prescott. And he's actually going to be here in a couple weeks, and I'll try to see if we've got any update on that possible opportunity. But so stable, probably cave. Inn might not have been an inn either. You know, we think hotel, we think B&B. But this could have been a private home. This could have been a campground. The word there affords a lot of different possibilities. It's also possible that they literally didn't have rooms. It's also possible that they didn't like the looks of this unmarried, pregnant couple traveling together and just didn't want to deal with the scandal. Oh, yes. Oh, I'm sorry, we're all booked up for you, kind of a thing. That happened to James and I, actually, when we went to Tucson at a conference back in March. You know, had the reservation. In fact, it was a prepaid reservation, and it hadn't come through the computers right, and I'm there with my confirmation number and saying, you know, can you help us? And he looks at us, and he said, well, you know, you did that through hotels.com. I couldn't help you even if I wanted to. Couldn't help you. So that means, wait, you don't want to. Oh, okay. eventually he did. It was interesting, though. He's sitting there saying, I don't have rooms, I don't have rooms, I don't have rooms. And then he found a room. There's always rooms. One thing I've learned in all of my travel, there's always a room. I found, this is years ago, I got to a hotel really, really late. Flights were delayed and everything. So it's like 2 in the morning, I get there and I just, you know, give me my 4 hours of sleep before I've got to be coherent. And, I'm sorry, sir, when you weren't here at midnight, we gave your room away. Fine, give me another room. Oh, we don't have any other rooms. So I end up literally sleeping on a couch in the bar. I'm there, they give me a pillow, they give me a sheet, and I'm on this little room on the side of a bar. There's the pool table, there's big old me. And next morning I'm at the meeting, and there's my client, and she said, yeah, I got in really late. I said, how late? She got in later than me. I said, so where do you sleep? She said, oh, this beautiful suite, you know. I said, they didn't give your room away? She said, oh, they tried to tell me that, and then I gave them my platinum card. Your platinum card. What is a platinum card? Oh, it's the thing that tells them that if they give my room away, then I'm going to make sure that our company never does business with them again. How do I get one of those? That sounds useful. Mary and Joseph didn't have a platinum card. They were at the mercy of whoever was in charge of the rooms. Could have just been relatives they were hoping to crash with. That's entirely possible. But for whatever reason, they're turned away. They're in a cave where the animals are. Verse 8, they were in the same country, shepherds living out in the field, keeping watch over the flock by night. And that brings us back a little bit to the question of when, because it's unlikely, it's possible, it's not likely that it would have been December 25th that the shepherds were out in the fields. Maybe it was a really mild winter, but in a typical winter in Israel, it's a little cold to be out. Usually you've got the livestock quartered by then. But the whole December 25th thing, the furthest back in history we're able to document it is 3rd century AD. Like a lot of things that we relate to Christmas, December 25th came along a lot later than Jesus actually did. Manger scenes, That goes back to St. Francis of Assisi, 13th century. Christmas trees. Earliest Christmas tree that's documented, 1510, 16th century. They started becoming popular in Germany in the 1600s. They show up in the United States in the 1800s. 1800s is also when the first modern Christmas card shows up. Santa Claus, most of us know, goes back to a real person named St. Nicholas. That's 4th century in what's now modern-day Turkey. 25th of December is Jesus' birthday. Doesn't really seem to show up in any documentation until 3rd century, and doesn't even really get fully accepted until a couple hundred years later. Probably associated with one or more winter pagan festivals, and that would help explain the whole gift-giving that we associate with it. But here's what I kind of like is, you might remember when we were in Ruth and we were talking about the Levitical feasts, there's a very good possibility that the birth of Jesus should be more associated not with any pagan winter festival, but with one of the Jewish winter festivals. We talked about this just real quickly. Fair number of scholars speculate. You've got Passover fulfilled at Passover. You've got the Feast of First Fruits fulfilled with Jesus' resurrection. Those things fulfilled on the day of those festivals. There's an argument to be made that Jesus was born on the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles, that's when they sleep in tents for 7 days to commemorate the wandering in the wilderness. And Jesus talks, and so do many of the apostles, about our bodies, about this existence as being in a tent. Jesus tabernacling among us. And there are folks that go back to the order of the priesthoods and when they would be serving that you find in 1 Chronicles. And you can sort of torture the numbers to convince yourself that Zacharias would have been serving in the ramp up in the days leading up to the Feast of Tabernacles. So, I mean, it's provocative, it's interesting. On the other hand, speculating about exactly when he was born, not nearly as important as the fact that he was born. Whenever it was that Jesus came into the world, shepherds are out there, they're keeping watch over their flocks, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood before him, the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And the angel said to him, "Don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there's born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who's Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You'll find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." Can I just tell you, this is no way to run a public relations campaign? I mean, hire a marketing guy. Get on Facebook. Start, you know, get a Twitter account. Gail, when he was here, do you remember what Gail was proposing? Big stereo speakers on the moon. That's the way you announce something like this. God does it completely differently. God does it kind of on the down low. He does it like some of these companies are doing. They're hiring really good-looking models to walk around college campuses and get themselves invited to parties and talk about particular brands. "Hey, it's really good to be here, drinking my Coors Light." It's sort of like live product placement, trying to get people to associate, you know, good-looking people at the party with certain brands, and apparently it works, which makes me sort of sad. But God doesn't pick, you know, the movers and the shakers and the big men and women on campus and the best-looking people. He sends his angels, he sends his divine messengers to a bunch of shepherds. And we think, well, okay, but, I mean, shepherds are cool. They hang out outside. They got that cool, you know, fork thing. But by and large, shepherds not really highly esteemed at this time. They had to be out in the field continually, which meant that they couldn't be ceremonially cleansed, which is a man-made thing, but it was important to the priests at the time. So they were unclean, and they were sort of scorned for that reason. And they were isolated because they're out with the sheep all the time, and so it was easy to speculate and make fun of them and say that they were strange. So that you've got this unclean, unwashed, uneducated, isolated kind of a group of people, and probably living in isolation from time to time, they'd do stuff to call attention to themselves not in a good way, like the time that I was working cleaning out meat trucks. They get the meat out, turn off the refrigeration unit, park it for a couple days in the hot sun, and then I'd go in with a power washer to hose it out. So after doing that all morning one morning, you know, and it's 90 degrees and I'm spraying hot water, so I'm soaked and I got, you know, used meat all over me. Without thinking about it, my boss needed something, so I ran to the parts store to get parts. And everybody is looking at me and walking to the other side of the and going to the longer line at the other register. And I'm thinking, what? Do I smell? Yes. Yes, I do. The other thing about the shepherds is their reputation was that they had kind of a blurry distinction between what was thine and what was mine. And there are some commentators who compare them to modern-day gypsies or the Romani, as they've taken to calling themselves. They weren't the most suave and debonair group. And this is who God chooses to hear this news first? Of course it is. Of course it is. Because 30 years later, Jesus would unroll a scroll of Isaiah and read, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me to do what? The Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to who? To the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." Jesus came to reach and to teach and to mend and eventually to send the least and the last and the lost. So his outreach, of course, when we think about it, of course it begins with the outcast and the downtrodden and the marginalized from society. And praise God, he's still doing exactly that, or we wouldn't be here. He does it throughout his entire earthly ministry. Tax collectors, fishermen, lepers. And think about it. On the morning of his resurrection, who were the first to see him? Women. Women who were also marginalized in that society. What does God do throughout the Gospels? What does he do consistently throughout history? He reaches out to the most mundane people he can find, doing the most ordinary things imaginable. And he says, "Hey, you might want to sit down. I'm about to blow your mind." Because when God decides to speak to us, man, does he speak to us. Behold, verse 9, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people." Probably sounds funny when I read that, because we're used to Linus reading it, and that high, squeaky voice. I love the fact that every year, the Gospel of Luke, this section, is read to millions of people around the world on the Charlie Brown Christmas special. You couldn't make that today, but they're still showing it today, and it's not just because of the cool soundtrack. You gotta love, that's just me. Thanksgiving dinner, you have the pie, you start doing the dishes, you put on the Charlie Brown Christmas CD. That's just how things go in my house. But man, God's word is still going forth, and that means there's still hope. We don't know who this angel was, by the way. Could have been Gabriel, probably was Gabriel, because he says the same thing as Gabriel, "Don't be afraid." I think if an angel says to me, "Don't be afraid," that makes, if it's me, I'm going to get more afraid. When the dentist says to me, "Okay, just relax." Okay, if you're telling me that, there's a reason. The one thing I'm not going to do, don't be afraid. The glory of the Lord is shining around them. This is Mount Sinai stuff. This is Damascus Road stuff. Don't be afraid. Okay, I'll get back to you on that. King James translation, I think, says here, "Fear not," which is even more directive, and for me, I think would be even less helpful. But what a wonderful meditation. Fear not. We don't have to. Don't be afraid. We don't need to. My friend Gia is coming in a few weeks. In fact, I didn't talk about the bulletin, but you might want to note down that first weekend in August, she's going to lead worship on Sunday morning. We're going to do a worship leaders fellowship. She actually does worship conferences and teaches at the Calvary Chapel School of Worship. So she's going to do a musicians fellowship that afternoon. And then Sunday evening that week, our Sunday praise and worship at 5:30 will be just be devoted to a time of worship that she'll lead us in. But she's got a song that makes me think of all of this. She's got a wonderful song that says, "Fear not." And by the time you're done singing it and meditating at it and reflecting that in Christ we don't need to, I actually find myself releasing that white knuckle grip. Yeah, you know what? We are going to get through this. We are gonna survive this world into the next one. It's going to be okay. The angel's absolutely right, though. I mean, he's got amazing news. He's got good tidings. He's got glad tidings. It's an awkward word in the English, but what the translators are trying to do is they're trying to work with an Anglo-Saxon word called Gutspel, which is where we get the word gospel. The angel is saying, I've got Gutspel. I have the good news. I have the reason that no one needs to be afraid. Because joy to the world, the Lord has come. It's another reason, by the way, that some commentators lean towards the Feast of Tabernacles being Jesus' birthday, because it's called the season of our joy. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. But joy to the world, the Lord is come. Whenever he came, he came. For there's born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And you know what? In verse 11, that's a whole seminary class in there in one verse. Linus is bringing some pretty heavy truth here on the Charlie Brown Christmas special. A Savior, Christ the Lord. Those are all titles, just like Caesar Augustus is a title. Those are all titles, and they give us the who of Jesus to go along with the when and the where we've been talking about. Savior, he's our rescuer. Christ means anointed of God, the same title as Messiah in the Old Testament. Lord, God manifest in the flesh. He's saying, hey, he's the voice in the burning bush. He's the YHWH. That's the who. That's the identity of Christ. That's Jesus, which literally means the Lord is salvation. Salvation for who? Anyone who wants it. Good tidings of great joy, which will be to what kind of people? All people. And that word there in the Greek that's laos, which you know means all. All people.
All people, you mean, except for those guys over there.
No, them too. It all people. We in our own heads create these distinctions, and we introduce stuff as if it matters, and it really doesn't. Not in God's calculus. When God says all, he means all. Jew and Gentile, man and woman, black and white, rich and poor, cat person, dog person, all. It's interesting, the word Savior here, it's Hebrew. Christos here is a Greek word, and Lord, Luke uses a word that's used by Jews who live among Greeks. And it's almost as if God is going out of his way to say, Jew and Gentile, everybody is who's in view here. And so the shepherds are there, their minds are blown, verse 12, and the angel says, and this will be the sign to you, you'll find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. Swaddling clothes, again, I don't think that's unusual. I think other than it's God who's got the swaddling clothes going on here. And I think the angel is saying your Messiah, your Savior, your Lord isn't going to look anything like what you expect. It's going to look like the most common, helpless, unspecial, ordinary kid in the world. Probably a lot of them in town tonight. He'll be the one in the manger. Not what they expected. They're looking for a king, George MacDonald wrote, to slay their foes and lift them high, but came a little baby thing that made a woman cry. So absorbing all of that, the angels are there in verse 13, as if that wasn't enough. Suddenly there's with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. We've got the who following it up with the why. Why did Jesus come? It's lurking there in verse 14, but we're going to have to dig for it. Luke in chapter 15 is going to tell us in a few more weeks that angels rejoice when just one sinner comes to salvation. What's going on here? We've got a multitude, and the Greek there is that basically means the biggest number you can think of, that's it. A multitude of angels there, because it's not just one sinner coming to salvation, it's salvation coming to the entire planet. All. Good tidings that'll be great news to all who want it, all who are willing to accept it, all who choose to say yes to it. On earth, peace, and a better translation is to men of goodwill, or even better, peace to men with whom God is well pleased? What do I need to do to be a man with whom God is well pleased? Just one thing, and it's a one-word answer. Believe. You got it. Believe. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we've got peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the why. This is Jesus' purpose, His mission, His ministry, to bring, verse 14, glory to God. How? By making peace between God and men at the cross. That whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. There's that all again. God's throwing a party. We're all invited. How do we get there? John 6:29, Jesus said, "This is the work of God. This is what I'm here to do. This is the why, that you believe in Him whom He sent." People will look around, and they do, and they say quite rightly, don't see a lot of peace in the world today. There's something like a dozen different wars going on in the world right now, and I think we're players in at least four of them. Doesn't seem like a lot of peace, and what a lot of people will try to conclude from that is, well, Jesus failed. He blew it. I mean, He had some good ideas, but clearly He wasn't the whole answer. His peace is coming. His peace is coming. The time of the lion laying down with the lamb, it's going to happen. The time of the beating plowshares into swords, going to happen. It's going to happen when Jesus returns. It's going to come when the Prince of Peace returns. But meanwhile, the marvelous thing is that we can, right now here today, have peace in the midst of all of this, all of the strife and all of the horror and all of the illness and all of the tragedy. We can still have peace if we run to Jesus. Shepherds ran to Jesus. Verse 15, it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, well, this is something you don't see every day. Let's now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that's come to pass that the Lord has made known to us. They're not waiting around. They're going to beat feet. We saw Mary do the same thing. She has a close encounter of the angelic kind, and she's on her way to see Elizabeth. Same thing. These the shepherds, they hear from the angel of God. They hear from God's messenger. It's go time. And they're not saying, let's go see if this thing has come to pass. They're saying, let's go see this thing that has come to pass. They're believing. And they're putting legs on that faith. They're acting on the basis of that belief. They're on the move. They're singing angels we've heard on high, sweetly singing over the plains. And as they're traveling, people are saying, okay, shepherds, why this jubilee? Why your joyous strains prolong? What? And they're saying, hey, come to Bethlehem and see on Christ, whose birth the angels sing. That's the whole song that we sing every year. It comes right out of Luke chapter 2 here. Christ the Lord, the newborn King. So they came with haste, verse 16, and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they'd seen Him, when they'd seen Emmanuel, God with us, they made widely known the saying which had been told them concerning this child. Throughout the gospel, we're going to see this again and again. The response that people have to meeting Jesus, to encountering Jesus, to seeing Jesus, is to go tell someone about Jesus. The shepherds go, they see, they say, wow, we can't keep this to ourselves. Someone else has got to know this. And all who heard it, all the people that they found, all the people that they told, marveled at all of those things which were told them by the shepherds. Because, come on, who wouldn't marvel? This is huge. But verse 19, interesting, Mary kept all of these things and pondered them in her heart. And I don't think this is an either or. I think this is a both and. Because the shepherds, they're brand new to this information. So they're doing what Mary did when it was brand new to her. She immediately went to talk to Elizabeth. But Mary's been sitting with this for 9 months. She's been chewing on this. So the shepherds didn't have new information for her. They're in that sort of rejoicing place. Mary is kind of coming back around to, okay, but how? How is this going to work? How is this going to play out? Because she's probably pretty comfortable that Jesus, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Okay, so the creator and redeemer of the universe is now lying in my lap, about 8 pounds, 4 ounces, wrapped in swaddling clothing. But how's this going to work? How's it going to play out? How is He going to redeem the universe? There's something I'm missing, I imagine, was what was going through Mary's mind. Because she didn't know the rest of that verse I just read. She didn't know being found in appearance as a man, that Jesus would humble himself and become obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. She's pondering. She's chewing on this. The shepherds, verse 20, they return. They're glorifying, they're praising God for all the things that they'd heard and seen as it was told them. Let the earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room. And heaven and nature sing. Mary's saying, okay, but I want to think about this a little bit more because there's something that I'm missing. And it's not an either or. It's a both and. And we should both be doing both as we sojourn through this life in our tabernacles. Pondering on the one hand, rejoicing on the other hand. On the one hand, recognizing, man, we hear these verses from Linus every Christmas, at least I do. And yet there's depths to them that we will never plumb in our lifetime. There's profound truth and there's weight and there's magnitude here. So on the one hand, it's simple and it's straightforward and it's Jesus and it's a reason for rejoicing. And on the other hand, it's deep and it's profound and it's amazing. And the unfortunate truth, as we think about joy to the world, the Lord has come, let the earth receive her king, is that, of course, we didn't. Israel, in particular, didn't receive her king, rejected her king, sent him to a cross to die. Born in a manger, ended up on a cross, in between, no place to lay his head. It's interesting, the verse that we read in Micah is followed by one, the verse that says he's going to be born in Bethlehem. The very next verse in Micah says, therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth, then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. Even Micah 700 years ago said, yeah, he's going to be born in Bethlehem, and it's not going to turn out the way that people think. But man, praise God that God's got a second chances. And as a God of second chances, he gives us another opportunity to receive Jesus. And that second opportunity is going to look shockingly like the first one. Because there's going to be another ruler in Rome who at least initially is going to be somewhat the choice of the people, who's going to use political skill and relationship to consolidate power more and more and more until he's not only ruling over the world politically, but he's also saying, and by the way, while you're at it, worship me as a god, it's going to happen again. Augustus Caesar 2,000 years ago was regarded as a god, and he even got people to believe that Julius Caesar had been a god so he could be, wait for it, the son of a god. He brought the good news of peace, this Pax Romana, and his propaganda ministers made sure that everyone knew that he was Rome's Savior and Lord. He had done it with his own two hands. He even had choirs in temples throughout the Roman Empire singing songs about it. There's going to be another world leader. He's going to do the same thing. He's going to declare, I'm a god. I've got a world peace plan. I'm the Savior of the world. Sing songs about me, please. And the world is going to buy it. This world is going to buy it hook, line, and sinker because the financial crisis and the political crises and the moral crises, they're not going to get better. They're going to keep getting worse. And the world is going to keep doing what we've been doing, which is responding to a failure in government with more government. It's sort of like me and knots. I can't tie good knots, so I tie lots of knots. And don't misunderstand me here. I'm not arguing for any particular political ideology. I'm not a Democrat. I'm not a Republican. I'm a monarchist. What I'm saying is that the world keeps looking for answers in the world that the world doesn't have. We can't author our own salvation. We can't save ourselves. Peace has got to come, not from government, but from God. And we can't have peace in this world, not really, not globally, until peace has come from God, and we've accepted it. The very first words in this chapter, it came to pass. It's going to come to pass. It's going to go down. Just like God raised up Caesar Augustus to issue a decree to maneuver Mary and Joseph to the home of their ancestors and set the stage for Jesus' first coming, even now, God is allowing situations and circumstances to conspire in a way that a new world leader will have an opportunity to seize control and set the stage for Jesus' return. Which, as we close, brings us to the question that we're always faced with, what do we do in the meantime? I think we be like the shepherds. I think we be like Mary. I think we rejoice like shepherds. We've got peace with God. We know where our help comes from. We know who our help comes from. We know that we can have peace in the middle of the storm. And I think that we'd be like Mary. Just when we think we've figured out the who, the when, the what, the where, the why of Jesus, we're all the way back at the starting line and realizing, man, we haven't even scratched the surface. Because we read all of that, and if you're like me, it brings you to this point of, it's amazing. And I think I understood it less now than an hour ago. Because Martin Luther says it really well. When I'm told that God became man, I can follow the idea, I just don't understand what it means. For what man, if left to his natural promptings, if he were God, would humble himself to lie in the feed box of a donkey or to hang upon a cross? God laid upon Christ the iniquities of us all. That's the ineffable and infinite mercy of God, which the slender capacity of man's heart can't comprehend and much less utter, that unfathomable death and burning zeal of God's love toward us. I got the who, I got the what, I got the where, I got the when, I got the how, I got the why. But then I realize, and I don't understand that kind of love. It's the greatest truth in the universe, and I don't blame Mary at all for sitting down and wanting to ponder it. But as we ponder and as we contemplate and as we try to wrap our hearts around these things, you know what? The cool thing is it drives us right back to that place where the shepherds were, rejoicing and on a mission to tell people what the angels had told them. Out of the ivory palace into a world of woe, only His great eternal love made my Savior go. And because of Him, so do we. Lord, we thank You. We thank You so much that You came. We thank You that You lived. We thank You that You taught. We thank You that You died for our sins, and we thank You that You live in us because we've called upon the name of Christ for salvation. Lord, we pray that through Your Spirit You would keep us continually in a place of rejoicing. And as we come here on Sunday morning to plug in and to get fed and to plumb depths and think thoughts, that You would use that just to galvanize us and catalyze us and get us fired up to go back out and rejoice all of the more, to tell people about our risen Lord, our Savior, our Messiah. As the worship team leads us and closes us in worship, and it's never a bad time to worship, one last thought, one final thing to put in a doggy bag and take home with you here this morning. We hear there's no room at the inn, and if you're like me, you're sort of the victim of lots of Sunday school, children's church, Christmas productions, and you get some kid with a fake beard who you know, gets real tough and says, "There's no room at the inn!" Except in Charlie Brown Christmas special where the innkeeper's wife has naturally curly hair. But usually it's like the soup Nazi from Seinfeld going on. No room for you. You know, just a thought as we close. It's possible that the innkeeper or the head of the household or the campground supervisor, whoever he was, it's possible that he wasn't the room Nazi. Possible that he was just busy. Possible that he would have helped, wanted to help, was meaning to get around to helping, just couldn't. I think about that because I think that's our reaction to Jesus a lot of the time. I mean, there's not a lot of people. There's some, but it sort of surprises me how few that respond to the good news like, I don't know, a gospel Nazi. Go away, I hate Jesus. I have no use for Jesus. Never speak to me of this Jesus again. I mean, sometimes, but not that often. What do you hear more often? Yeah, I know. I'll get to it soon. I want to. I'm just not right. It's not a good time for me. I got a thing to do. And that's not just for unbelievers. That's believers too. That's me. God, I know that You've sent me to this place to do this thing. You put this person in my life. You want me to be over. I'll get to it soon. I want to. I just don't have any room in my heart for this right now. Let's not do what the innkeeper did. Let's not do what Caesar Augustus did and make ourselves our own gods. Let's be shepherds. Let's just receive and believe. Take time out to ponder like Mary, but then get right back in the game and rejoice and go tell someone about our Savior, about our Lord.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.